I probably told you that last December, Gail and I hit a deer and I totaled my car. So earlier this year, I was in the process of buying a used Toyota Camry. I was at a car lot up in Louisville and they were kind of getting things serviced, getting it prepped, ready to go. And I asked if there was a public library nearby where I could go and do some studying. And they said, oh yeah, there's one just a few miles away. I could borrow one of their cars, they said, so I could go to the library and get some work done. So I put library near me in my GPS, and sure enough, it said there was a library 5 minutes away. So I started driving, I started following the directions, and I ended up in this residential neighborhood, and I kind of got farther and farther into the neighborhood, and I just felt like, this doesn't feel like a road that's big enough to have a public library on it. And all of a sudden, my GPS said, you have arrived. And I thought, I don't think I've arrived. And so I went around the block, I came back, and when I got to the place where I started, it said, you have arrived. And then I saw the library, and there's a picture of it right there. That was the library. If anybody is listening on the podcast, there is this little box with a little window in the front in somebody's yard. You could drop off books. You could pick up books. I guess it was a library of sorts, but I just didn't picture myself going in and getting any work done in there. I doubted they had Wi-Fi. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, it just occurred to me, for GPS to list that box as a public library, it felt like they overpromised and underdelivered. And that happens a lot. People make promises that they can't possibly keep. Years ago, when I bought my first laptop computer, the sales guy said, "This baby has a 10 megabyte hard drive, all the memory you will ever need." All the memory you will ever need. I've got photos on my computer now, single images that are three times that size, but it was all the memory that I would ever need. People every day raise their right hand in a court of law and they say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And sometimes they mean it, sometimes they don't. Human beings are like that. But friends, the beautiful thing about God is that he's not that way at all. When he makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. When he makes a promise, we can trust that it is true. We're starting a new sermon series today. It's called Because He Said So. The Bible is filled with assurances that God has made to mankind, promises about protection and about salvation, about judgment, the second coming of Christ, our eternal destiny. We sang this morning, God of Abraham, you're the God of covenant and faithful promises. Time and time again, you've proven you'll do just what you said. Though the storms may come and the winds may blow, I'll remain steadfast. Let my heart learn that when you speak a word, it will come to pass. Great is your faithfulness to me. We could start in the book of Genesis this morning. We could work ourselves all the way to the book of Revelation, and we would find some promise of God in every book of the Bible. But I want to kind of narrow our focus for the sake of this series, not simply to one book of the Bible, but to one chapter of the Bible. One chapter that is filled with God's promises, his assurances, his guarantees to mankind. It's Romans chapter 8. William Erdman wrote in his commentary, if the book of Romans has been rightly called the cathedral of the Christian faith, the eighth chapter is its innermost shrine. Somebody else described these 39 verses as the pinnacle of the Word of God. If John 3:16 summarizes the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8 fleshes out the gospel in a beautiful and a profound way. I want to begin this morning with the first promise that we really come across in Romans 8, and that's that we are forgiven. We are forgiven. Back in Romans chapter 3, we learned that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means that we have all broken God's laws. That when you compare us to God, we fall short of the mark every time. And that's not a big surprise. You're probably not shocked that I would say that. You put it to a vote. Does everybody mess up? That's going to pass every time. None of us is perfect. But where things get sticky is that we are most prone to compare ourselves to people that we deem as very evil, and then we rationalize our own behavior. Well, I'm nothing like them. You may have seen on the news that early in the morning on Memorial Day Monday, the bodies of two young women were found in Bullitt County. They had both been shot. They had been dumped along the road. One of them was dead at the scene. The other died at the hospital. And it turns out the one who was dead at the scene was Caitlin Raymond, the daughter of a good friend of mine. I had done Caitlin's grandfather's funeral, her dad's funeral, her baby brother's funeral, and I'll be doing her funeral this coming Saturday. On Wednesday, a week, or 9 days, I guess, after the attack, these two criminals were caught, thank God. And we look at something like that, and it's just evil beyond our comprehension. It's such senseless evil. But here's what happens. We compare ourselves to people like that. We look at wickedness in the world to that degree, and we end up feeling pretty good about ourselves by comparison. Well, I'm nothing like that. We read about school shootings and Russia's murder of innocent civilians and genocide in the world and child abuse here at home. And we just think, how could people do such horrible things? I would never do something like that. But the problem is that we can't just pick and choose who we get to compare ourselves to. We can't just choose what we deem as wicked. We're called to compare ourselves to God's highest standard, to Jesus himself. And all of us fall short every time. God does not grade on the curve. We're just all sinners. You just have to read through the Ten Commandments, and you don't get very far before you read things like honor your father and mother, and don't misuse God's name, and don't lie, and don't steal, and don't covet. And you don't have to read very many verses in the Bible to say, man, I'm not like Jesus. Before we get into Romans chapter 8, listen to how Romans chapter 7 wraps up. Remember, there were no chapters and verses when Paul wrote this. This is what he writes in Romans 7, 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And then you drop down to verse 22. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched, wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul talks about this civil war that rages in our hearts and our minds. And we know. We know how that works. I mean, we know what's right. For the most part, we know what God wants from us. We might even desperately long to do it. But we have this sinful nature that screams for satisfaction. The good news, friends, is that while the battle rages on, the war has already been won. And that's this first reality, this first promise that I want to make sure that you understand. Forgiveness is a promise. It is a promise that we need to trust. See, the problem, I think, is that many of us just don't feel forgiven. I mean, we know what the Bible says. God says, I'll forgive your wickedness and I'll remember your sins no more. And we come to church and maybe you've surrendered your life to Christ. But the temptation is we leave kind of deep down thinking, I don't feel any different. That didn't seem to change my life really much at all. My life's still a mess. Maybe you look back over your past and you remember some foolish things that you've done and you're just racked with guilt, even though it's long since been forgiven and forgotten, repented of, and it's over and done. Still, it's just this nagging pain. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, also written by the Apostle Paul. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And we've talked about this before. There is a good kind of guilt. It's a godly sorrow, this verse calls it. It leads us to repentance. It leads us to genuine life change. But there is a bad kind of guilt, what I would call shame, worldly sorrow, Paul calls it here, and it plagues us, and it hounds us, and it just won't let us go, and it can drive us ultimately to destruction. And I think the clearest picture of this in Scripture are the two apostles, Peter and Judas. On the night before Jesus died, Judas took a bribe and he handed Jesus over to the enemies. Judas betrayed Christ. And the same night, the apostle Peter was challenged by Jesus' enemies, "Are you one of his disciples?" And three times Peter said no. He denied Christ. And both of them afterwards were overwhelmed by guilt and they were brokenhearted over their sin. And the difference is that Peter's sorrow led to repentance. And it led to a restored relationship with Jesus. But Judas's sorrow led him to destruction and suicide ultimately. Look, guilt can lead us to Jesus, but shame can lead us to despair. God uses guilt to show us our need for grace, and Satan uses shame to keep us from receiving it. We're all sinners. We've all blown it, absolutely. We need to remember the past enough to not repeat it, but God does not want us to limp through life shackled by the past, carrying that baggage. We can't just drive into the future staring in the rearview mirror looking at all the mistakes that we've made. Look, listen, Jesus died on the cross so we would not have to. Jesus bore that so we would not have to. That's his promise, that your sins and mine can be forgiven. Now, the challenge is that we cannot necessarily just change how we feel. I mean, you can change your mind, you can change your attitude, you can change your socks, but you can't just decide, I'm not going to feel that way anymore. Because there are just feelings that's just how we feel. But here's what I believe, that if we constantly work on changing our mind, filling ourselves with truth, changing our attitude, changing our self-talk, ultimately, I believe our feelings will come in line with the truth. You know, when it comes to God's forgiveness, it's not about feelings, it's about facts. We're finally to chapter 8 of Romans. Listen to what the first couple of verses say. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There is now no condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life set me free. You know, many of us have trouble accepting that. Sometimes it's because we view God as kind of a tyrant who just likes to go around, you know, blasting everybody. Or maybe we view ourselves as just too terrible to forgive. Or maybe we look at grace and we say, I just don't understand grace. Now, justice I understand, but I don't understand grace. Romans 8 says, we can be forgiven through Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look, I'm going to invite you. You don't have to do this. I don't want to manipulate you. But I'm going to invite you to repeat some phrases out loud back to me, okay? There is now. Not later, but now. Not tomorrow, but today. Not in the future, but in the present. Right now, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation. None at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has already taken care of it. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. It is a fact. It is a promise from God. We need to trust his promise because he said so. However, just because forgiveness is a fact does not mean that it's just automatically applied to everybody. Because this scripture also says forgiveness is a gift we have to accept. Look at verses 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, those verses contain volumes. I mean, whole books have been written on this. But don't miss this one essential truth here. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his Son. Jesus paid the price for our sins. I read about a guy who was passing out tracts at the airport. And he came up to this guy who was asleep in the waiting area by his gate. And he woke him up. He said, "Sir, are you saved?" And the guy said, "Well, I think so." And he said, "Well, when were you saved?" He said, "Well, I'm not exactly sure. I think it was about 2,000 years ago. But I just found out about it recently." I can't fully explain to you why Jesus dying on a cross 2,000 years ago covers our sins. I do understand that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was the perfect human being. He's the only person who ever lived who did not deserve to die. And yet he died for us. Isaiah 53 says God laid on him the sin of us all. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5 says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. When Jesus died on the cross, somehow he became guilty of your sins and my sins. All of my pride, all of my selfishness, my insensitivity, my lust, my jealousy, he became guilty of all that. He became guilty of the Apostle Peter's denials that had just happened a few hours before. He became guilty of Vladimir Putin's murders and Hugh Hefner's pornography and all the sexual immorality of modern culture. God laid on Jesus the iniquity, the sin of all of us. And Romans 8 explains that Jesus was a sin offering. That Jesus did all of this. He took all of this for us. It is a promise that we can trust. See, forgiveness is not about making some kind of a deal with God. "Okay, God, if you forgive me, I swear I will never do it again." Forgiveness is not something that we have to beg God for. Hope he's in a good mood. Maybe he will let me off the hook this time. I saw a cartoon one time. It shows this dad standing in the bedroom doorway of his little boy. His little boy sitting on the bed crying. And the dad looks out at the mom and says, "How am I supposed to spank him when he keeps saying, 'Lord God of Israel, have mercy on me'?" You know, forgiveness is not something we have to beg God for. "Oh, Lord God of Israel, please have mercy on me." It's not something we talk God into. It's not something that we have to earn. It's not something that we have to pay back. It is a done deal. It has been taken care of. And yet, listen. We still have to accept it. We still have to receive what God has made available. Years ago, at a church where we were serving, there was a guy in the church. He worked for a company that had locations in several different states. There were hundreds, I don't know, maybe thousands of employees. And one year, the company was giving away a brand new car to one of their zillion workers they had. And they made 16 car keys, and they gave them out to random employees by the luck of the draw, and Willie from our church got one of those keys. And he went with his wife, I think, to Nashville, and there was going to be kind of a big ceremony. And one by one, each of the 16 people got to get in the car and try to start the car with their key, and only one key was going to actually work. Willie had key number 15, and he figured he would never get a chance to even try his key out. But when key number 14 failed to start the car, all of a sudden, what began as one out of thousands of odds and then went to one out of 16 odds, now it's one out of two. And Willie slid into that new car, and it had that awesome new car smell. And he put the key in the ignition, and he turned the key, and that baby roared to life. And he drove home in what was probably the first new car of his life. He didn't buy the car. He did not earn the car. This car was not a payment for services rendered. It was a gift. It was a prize. It was free. It was an unexpected blessing. But you know what? He had to go to Nashville to get it. he had to take the key along with him, and he had to be willing to try the key out in the ignition when they said it was time. If he had stayed home, if he had said, oh, this is probably in the right key, and thrown it away, he would not have won the car. It was a gift, but he had to go get it. Forgiveness is a gift. It is a free gift. It is something that we accept. It's something that we have to receive. But it's a gift. Faith is the life-altering conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and our Lord and Savior. We repent of our sins because of our faith. We make Jesus the Lord of our lives. It begins with faith. We are baptized for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, and it comes from our faith. It's a decision. There are people who think, you know what, you just live a good life, and God's going to be pleased with that. He's going to welcome you into heaven. But the Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith and that we have to respond to that. It's not because of hard work. It's a result of God's grace. There are people who think, you know, it really doesn't matter what religion you follow. As long as you treat people right and you stick to your convictions, everything's going to work out okay. And yet the Bible says in Acts chapter 4:12 about Jesus, says salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And there are those who insist, look, God is a loving God. He loves everybody. At the end, he's going to let everybody into heaven. Well, all right, maybe not Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, and maybe not the Charles Mansons of this world, and maybe not the Salvador Ramoses of this world. But for the most part, he's just going to kind of let everybody in at the end. Except Mark 16:16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. We're going to stand before God someday, and either Jesus Christ is going to be our advocate or he's not. And if he's not, we're lost. And if he is, we are forgiven. We are forgiven. Forgiveness is a promise we need to trust. It's also a gift we need to accept. And then finally, it's a responsibility that we've got to live out. Over and over again in the Bible, over and over, God makes a promise, but then he attaches certain conditions to it. You know, a verse that we often hear, especially around election time for whatever reason, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. If you read that verse and all you hear is, God wants to forgive me my sins, well, that's true, it's in there, but there's a little more in there besides that, right? I mean, yeah, it's a gift, forgiveness, but it also talks about humility, and it talks about prayer, and it talks about seeking God, and it talks about turning from wickedness. God's forgiveness is a promise, but there are some conditions that are a part of that. Listen to Romans 8:5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And so these verses kind of contrast people who live according to the sinful nature and people who live according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on sinful things. Those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on things of God. But there are those who are hostile to God. They don't submit to God's laws. They live for themselves. They gratify their own desires. Paul says their minds are death, and he creates this image of a battle. You know, I remember years ago, I read an article about Jerry Garcia. He was the lead guitarist for the rock group The Grateful Dead. And when he died, they were interviewing fans about his legacy. And one person said, oh man, he's up in rock and roll heaven. He's up there with Elvis and Jimmy and Janice, and they're just partying and waiting for us to get there. And look, God did not put me in charge of who's up in heaven and who's not. That's not my point. But when we start kind of defining eternity our own way, and we say, oh yeah, man, it's just going to be rock and roll paradise, we can get ourselves into serious trouble. We become dangerously deceived when we start defining it our own way. Friends, we cannot be fooled. There are those whose lives are controlled by the sinful nature. And beyond this world, there's no hope. That's what Scripture says. But on the other hand, there are those who live according to the Spirit. Their minds are set on what the Spirit desires. Their lives are life and peace. Now, I'm not talking about people being perfect. I'm talking about people who are surrendered. Once we've been forgiven of our sins, we start to focus on things that God wants, that bring honor and glory to Him. We set our minds, we set our goals, our hopes and our dreams on things that the Spirit wants. And so we start to pray. We pray, God, may Your will be done in me. We strive every day to do what pleases God. We feed on pure and holy things, and we're careful about our intake. And we start to concentrate on being positive instead of negative, and being kind and being gracious and practicing patience with other people. We guard our mouths, the words that we say. It's a reflection of what's on our mind and in our hearts. And we forgive other people who sin against us, because God promises to forgive us as we forgive others. Do we do that perfectly all the time? Of course not. But look, if you join a club, well, you probably ought to go to the meetings, because that's kind of part of being in the club. And if you join a team, well, you probably ought to go to practice, because that's part of what it means to be on the team. And if you take a new job, you probably ought to show up for work. Wish more people did that. But you know what I'm saying, right? That's kind of what it means. You make a commitment. There are responsibilities. And yet, how many times do we see people who repeat a prayer, or they get dunked in the water, and they say they're surrendering to Jesus, and let's just face it, nothing ever changes. And they have no intention of changing. I'm not judging. All I'm saying is, sometimes people want a little life insurance for after they die, and that's kind of all they're interested in. Look at verses 9 through 11 here of our text. He says, look, you're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Those who have surrendered to Christ live under the control of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that in the next couple of weeks. That means that our spirit, our inner self, that we're alive because of Christ. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us and is at work. Look, people make promises every day and people break promises every day. But when God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank because He said so. You don't have to be perfect to be forgiven. You don't have to feel forgiven to be forgiven, but you need to receive this gift that God's made available. You need to turn control of your life over to His Spirit. Some of you remember the name Oral Hershiser. He was a former Major League Baseball pitcher. Now he's a commentator for the Los Angeles Dodgers. He led the Dodgers to a World Series victory way back in 1988, and he was voted MVP of the series. And as a young man and a professional athlete, a friend of his asked him one day, he said, Oral, do you believe in heaven? And he said, sure. Yeah, why not? If you're good, when you die, you go to heaven. And his friend said, good people don't go to heaven, forgiven people do. And that phrase changed his life. That phrase led him to Christ. Good people don't go to heaven, forgiven people do. And that's the bottom line today. Friends, good people don't go to heaven, forgiven people do. And it's a choice that we all have to make. You know, I mentioned when we got started this morning that people go into a courtroom and they raise their right hand and they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Do you have any idea why people raise their right hand when they take an oath? In the early days of our country, there was a custom that dated back to medieval times in England. an accused man in court could stop the trial if the evidence was kind of mounting up against him. He could raise his right hand, he could interrupt the proceedings, and he could plead the benefit of clergy. And at that point, a clergyman would be brought in, and he would open the Bible, oftentimes to Psalm 51, where King David confesses his sin, and the accused person had to read the passage of Scripture out loud to the court. Now, some historians say it was done to test his credibility, that if he could read the passage without stumbling over the words, it proved that God was on his side. Other people said it was really just a test of education and social status. But either way, if he could read the passage flawlessly, he was considered exonerated by God, he was pronounced not guilty, and he was released. Now, understand, many crimes back then were capital offenses. So this was not something you did lightly, because this was kind of a all-or-nothing deal here. If you read it and do it right, you're off the hook. But if not, you're going to be executed, because that's the kind of times people would plead benefit of clergy. It was a big deal. Can you imagine how much pressure it would be trying to read a passage out loud with your life hanging in the balance? If a person pleaded benefit of clergy and was declared not guilty, he was branded on his hand. Sometimes with a cross, sometimes with a letter. It might say M because you've been accused of murder. It might be T because you were accused of theft. But here's the clincher. A person could only plead benefit of clergy one time. It could never be repeated. That's why when someone was on trial and testifying in court, or someone was just testifying in court, they had to raise their right hand. They had to prove that they had never before pled the benefit of clergy. They had never been tried before and been forgiven of a serious crime. Mercy could only be claimed once. Think about that. A man-made law for a human court of law. Mercy could only be claimed once. The amazing thing about God's forgiveness is that it can be claimed over and over and over and over. If you are marked by the blood of Christ, you don't have a tattoo brand on your hand, but on your heart. And God promises to forgive us and forgive us and forgive us if we truly seek his forgiveness. It's why Romans chapter 8 can say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is none because of Christ Jesus. Look, good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people do. And that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we read in your word, and it's so honest about the sins of your people. How many of the heroes of the faith, men and women who we look up to and we want to be like, and yet their lives were so flawed. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, our perfect Lord and Savior, gave his life to save us. And God, that you promised to forgive our sins, that your promises are true, that we can trust your promises. But God, we have responsibility as well. Responsibility to receive this gift that you've made available. Responsibility to live out this forgiveness that you've granted. God, there may be people here today who've never surrendered to Christ and need to do that. There are many of us here today who've made that decision maybe years and years ago. And yet we need to live out our faith. Help us, God. Thank you for your love and for your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.